Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, the 14th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, Jesus, and I think it's nice that it's paired with Proverbs 25, does seem to be a fan of Proverbs in the text today. I mean, the way that he's talking, it's almost like he's making up new Proverbs, right? Which, of course, he can do because he's God. I mean, there really are a lot of quotable things in the text today. And isn't that what we do with the Proverbs? We tend to take them out of their context and just quote them however we want. And I think we tend to do that with Jesus. But to rip all of what Jesus is saying, or anything of what Jesus is saying, is to rip it out of that context. It's to rip out the fact that it is all tied together in a very, very good bow. Let's just start here at the beginning. From the very beginning of the gospel, we should ask, what is Jesus doing? Because Jesus seems to be putting himself right into the lion's den by going and eating at one of the Pharisees' houses. And not just that, but the head Pharisee. Now, why would he do that? Doesn't he know that these guys have been trying to break him down, trying to trap him, trying to catch him in some blasphemy or some breaking of God's law? Well, of course he does. But here's the thing. You don't bring people to repentance by hiding from them. If someone's breaking the law, and there are a couple ways we can do this, and you join them in that breaking, telling them it was okay to embezzle the $50,000 because they really needed it, all that does is it makes you an accessory to the crime. You don't get them to realize how wrong they are. You don't get them to return the money. You stand in the way of justice. But if you warn the person that they've done wrong, you might be able to get them to repent, right? And isn't that the goal? In the same way, you don't go and hide your head in the sand or try to escape from someone who's coming after you. You face them head on. If that person has false charges to levy against you, then let them throw them at you and see what sticks. And if they're bringing real and true charges against you, then you have the chance to repent. And either way, hiding from someone never accomplishes anything, right? Or perhaps we can think of it this way. People who think that drinking alcohol is sinful. Now, it certainly can be if you get drunk, but if you drink, there are people out there who say, then by that you are shaming the name of God. But is that God's law, or is that something that they've made up? Is that from God's word, or is it some restriction that they've put on others so that they can judge them to be Christians just like them? Of course, you know the answer, right? And you've heard the old joke, by the way. What's the difference between a Methodist and a Baptist? The Baptist won't make eye contact with you in the liquor store. Jesus is the same way, right? He's looking at these Pharisees and he's not hiding from them. But he went to greet them so that he could show them what true religion was all about, which had nothing to do with making these man-made laws about God and his word and judging people by them. So we find Jesus in the house. Now, whether this head Pharisee was a disciple of Christ, we don't know. But we do know there were a bunch of people there who weren't. They were watching him. And Jesus put himself right into their crosshairs. Now, one of these men had something that the Bible calls dropsy. Today we call it an edema, where you get some fluid buildup in your body somewhere, right? Usually pretty painful. Probably indicative of other issues. And Jesus took this man's disease to make a point to the Pharisees. What is that Pharisee? Or what is that point? That he is God. And he's going to tell you what's what. Because the question that he posts or posits to the Pharisees is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, I think that this is a question that they may not have thought of before. Because none of the Pharisees did heal on the Sabbath, because none of the Pharisees could heal on the Sabbath. I mean, I don't just go walking down the street, touching people as I go and healing them of their infirmities. Would that I could. And neither did the Pharisees. But God did. God can. Now, here's where the problem comes in for the Pharisees. God said, honor the Sabbath. The Pharisees did that. And one of the ways that they showed that was by not working. That's a perfectly valid way of honoring the Sabbath. But then what they did is they made a law about it. And they said that no one can work on the Sabbath. And they concocted laws around that. Like you can't walk more than a mile from your house. Or you can't pick up so much weight. And then if you do that, you're breaking the law. Their law, not God's law, ultimately. And they would convict you essentially of blasphemy. So here's the question Jesus gives them. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Well, see, the problem is God said nothing specifically about that. God didn't really need to. No one was able to do it. But here's the thing. Healing, theoretically, is work. So, Jesus has shown himself, or is going to show himself, to be God. Right? So if God heals someone on the Sabbath, if God does work on the Sabbath, is God guilty of breaking his own law? Would he be guilty of breaking the Pharisees' laws? And so Jesus proved the answer, because you know what it is, by doing it. Healing the man and sending him on his way, Jesus proved himself to be God before their very eyes, both in that he could heal and that he was not struck down by God for doing so. It showed that God could not be held by men's standards, and he would not be. It had to make those who were trying to trap Jesus just seethe. And to their credit, they do it silently. They took their licks, even if they wouldn't turn from their hatred. But now Jesus makes it worse. And this is what you do. When people are so stuck in the law that they just want to do what they want to do, then you heap the law upon them. And so Jesus makes it worse for them. Can they work on the Sabbath? Well, of course they would say no. So Jesus gives them a test. If you have a son who is in mortal danger, much less an ox, wouldn't you do all of the work that you could do to save them? Right? And Jesus says, you know, if they fall down a well, which this isn't just, you know, like little baby Jessica, right, trying to get her out. This is an ox falling down a well. You've got to dig out the well. That's a lot of work. Because here you've got a son, a person, a one you love dearly. This is going to be the inheritor of all that you have. This is going to be your namesake. This is going to be your legacy. And then the other, the ox, they would starve without the ox. Because that animal is going to do all of the heavy lifting in their fields. And so the way Jesus gives it to them, the answer is, of course, you would do all that you could to save either one. And while defiling their own laws, then they would leave it up to God to judge their righteousness. And they knew it. They knew they would break their own laws to save their own life and livelihoods. And so they seethed again. And there was really nothing that they could say to counter Jesus' argument, so they said nothing. But Jesus isn't finished with them. He's about to put the last nail in their coffin. Knowing how much they love to be noticed and admired, he hits at their pride. Now, he's already taken on their arrogance in speaking for God. He's already taken on their hypocrisy and their hubris. And now he hits their pride before both man and God. Because here in this house, they had arranged themselves in places of honor, sitting themselves around the table so that the greatest was at the head. But Jesus points out the flaw in their logic. It is the master of the feast who decides to honor, not you. You ever been to a wedding where you have assigned seating there at the reception? I once went to a wedding that I performed, this reception, and it was at the hotel that we had the wedding at. And I was assigned, when I went and checked in kind of thing, I was assigned a seat at the table in the back against the wall. And for a big guy, I was in the tightest of corners. There wasn't really anywhere that I could get around. And so it's always fascinating to see who tries to get around you in that situation, but still. Many of you probably know this about me by now. Aside from being a pastor working on Sunday mornings, I really don't like to be the center of attention in groups. If I went to a party, I would rather just be a wallflower, right? And so the seating at that wedding really didn't bother me at all. In fact, it was perfect. I didn't have to talk to a bunch of strangers. I could kind of look for the people that I knew and just leave it there. I was happy to sit there. Now, the bride and the groom walked into the reception, right? And they started doing their rounds before the meal was served. And they looked around and they saw me, and they saw immediately that I was in that spot. And you could tell that something was going on because the bride kind of left where she was and she went and found somebody. And they sent someone to tell me that I had been put in the wrong place. And that was probably true. I don't think she was lying. I don't know. Instead of the last table, she said I was supposed to be up near the bridal party. Now, had I walked in there and I had put up a stink, well, I'm the pastor. I married them. I should be near the front. You can't put me in the back. I put up that stink. I really kind of doubt that the mistake would have been rectified, right? I mean, who would have cared about this arrogant guy standing in front of you making a scene? But the bride and the groom were embarrassed that the pastor who had just married them was shoved in the back for all to see, and so they saw to it that their wishes were fulfilled. And so it was for the Pharisees. Not that the people didn't honor them or that they didn't rightly honor each other, but by all of their made-up laws, they dishonored themselves in the sight of God. It was like they went to God's feast and put themselves in the best place. They took it for themselves. But see, God has another seating plan. What it is, we don't know. But I'll tell you this, we're all going to be fighting over that last seat in that bountiful harvest. Sometimes I think it's good to be Lutheran. We always try to sit at the back of the church. It's like we're getting good practice for the future. But now Jesus speaks to the head Pharisee. You do well to have a feast, but have a feast for those who can't repay you. Because if you honor those who can repay you, you're going to end up feasting forever with everyone trying to repay that favor. Instead, give the feast for those who cannot repay in any way. Because a good reputation, a good witness, someone to stand up and tell God and others what you've done for them, that is far better than someone who's constantly trying to compare you to them or vice versa. The point of all of this should be to us is that God is the one who judges. You will stand before God on that last day. And if you try to take honor for yourself, you are going to utterly fail. Because God doesn't let you bring honor into His kingdom. He doesn't let you bring your own righteousness. Instead, He honors you with the righteousness of Christ. He brings you up from the end of the table to the head, to sit with Him in glory, to raise a worm like you from the dust and make you into His bride. If we try to bring our own honor, our own works, our own good deeds into the life which is to come, we will be shaken to the bottom so hard we're not even going to be in the room, which, as we heard last week, is not a good place to be. Better to be a slave in the house of the Lord than a lord outside in the darkness. And Jesus makes it clear as well that God is able to do these things. If he can break the laws of man, which have nothing to do with the laws of God, then there is nothing that can stop him from caring for those he wishes to honor. You are dearer to him than a son, and he will stop at nothing to bring you out of the harm of this world and into the safety of his eternal kingdom. And being here in this world, you are his workhorse, his ox, his beast of burden, doing the work in the harvest, bringing his good news to all who would hear you. He would stop at nothing to make sure that you keep on doing what he's called you to do. And more than that, like Job and his friends, even like the Pharisees, see, we try to trap God, don't we? We try to show him to be our enemy. Because having fallen into sin, we declare God to be an enemy combatant. And it's true. From our conceptions, we have made war against God. We struggle against him every day in every way, whether it is obedience to his law, whether it's putting restrictions on what we think is right and proper, like not drinking alcohol, whether it's thinking too much of ourselves, whether it's devaluing people in whose image God created them. We struggle and fight with God because we want to be our own judge. We even go so far as to accuse him of not being righteous. We are worse than the Pharisees, if we're honest. But Jesus didn't hide from you. He didn't go on and ignore you. He didn't treat you like you don't exist. Instead, he came among you. He took on your own flesh so that he could be with you forever, teaching you, loving you. Jesus comes into your house, even if you're an enemy, and he sits down with you to share a meal. He desires to be with you so that he can bring you to repentance. And when that happens, he can preach to you the free forgiveness of your sins won by his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus came and not only sat with you, but died for you so that you could enjoy the fruits of his kingdom forever and ever. Your arrogance, your hypocrisy, your hubris, your pride, Jesus wipes them all away by humbling himself. He has the place of honor, but he puts himself in the lowest position so that you can be exalted. He hid his glory in the flesh and has invited us to search it out. And when we then find him, when we hear his word, when we turn from our wicked ways, when we are forgiven, when we're fed, when we're strengthened, when we're washed by him, we have received from him that which we could never pay back. And we will receive with him, for you are now part of his body in your baptism. You will receive glory everlasting in the resurrection of the just. And there he will honor you forever, as his child, as his good and faithful servant, as one whom he loves. For you were once lost and are now found. You have been won over into life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.